would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning we come to the third in our summer series of studies that I've entitled The Christian Church and Biblical Ethics. In our day of worldly confusion and church compromise on basic issues of life, basic issues of right and wrong, good and evil, the church needs desperately to get a hold upon biblical standards. We must be informed about our identity, our calling as the church, and the realities of moral and ethical instruction that must guide the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 is especially rich in that kind of instruction. Not only setting out the standards for life, but also the reasons why God's people are to be embracing those standards. Why we can't be cool to these matters. Because what the church does is out of what the church is. It's our identity as a church, as the church, that determines our actions. How we live is based upon who we are. The fact that we are called into the fellowship of God's Son, as Paul expresses it to this church in the first chapter. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. He writes to the church that's at Corinth and yet sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's those realities that we're sanctified in Christ. It's those realities that we're called into the fellowship of God's Son that makes it imperative that we are a people that engage in the conduct that is proper to those in fellowship with God's Son. That's proper to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And we've been looking at this portion of Scripture in which a great scandal has taken place. There's a man, Paul says, that's actually reported has been engaged in sexual relations with his stepmother, with his father's wife. And the problem was not just that this man did this thing that was bad, that was to be dealt with in a clear biblical way, but that the church itself was arrogant, it was proud, it was lifted up in their own esteem. They weren't humbled, and they didn't mourn, and they took no action against this sinning man. But Paul says, I've determined what must be done. What must be done is this man must be excluded from the fellowship of the church. He must be brought out of the realm of the professed people of God into the world, into Satan's domain. And though that might seem harsh, again, I want to underscore that that action of discipline is meant for his good. And no one likes to discipline anyone. No one likes to tell someone you've been horribly wrong, and now there are these ramifications. Here are the steps that must be taken to deal with your wrong. No parent likes to say to his son, his daughter, you've done what is wrong, and now daddy must spank you. And yet, for the sake of the child, we're told in Scripture, the discipline must be enacted. It's a matter of love if we want to see our children corrected. It's a matter of love towards this man. Paul says the end of the thing is that he might be brought to his senses. Not that he himself would be destroyed, but that his flesh would be destroyed. Those sinful passions and propensities, he would mortify, he'd put them to death so that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning we're going to come to the latter part of this paragraph, of this chapter. It begins in verse 9. What I want to do is I'm going to read it in your hearing. I'm going to give you the three points we're going to look at this morning from the passage, and then we'll begin to unpack it. So let's begin, first of all, with reading chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, beginning the reading at verse 9. The apostle says, actually, I probably should give you the headings first, because maybe it should be in your mind when I read it, perhaps. I'm going to look with you this morning at the concept of the church that Paul is working with. Paul has a clear concept of what the church is that determines what the church is to do. And then secondly, I want to look with you, and this is the point of this passage, the confusion the Corinthians had with Paul. There was some confusion that arose as a result of a previous letter that Paul had written to them. And then finally, we're going to give some concluding lessons that come from chapter 5. So let's, first of all, read the section, and then we'll look at these things one at a time. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter, that's a former letter he had written to them, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not to mix yourselves with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Again, I've endeavored to underscore, and I'm going to emphasize it again, that what Paul tells the church to do is based upon what Paul understands the church to be. Paul is working with a clear-cut concept of what the church of Jesus Christ is, and that's what I want to again underscore in your hearing as we begin this morning's message. Underlying everything that Paul is saying to the Corinthians in chapter 5 is his belief that the church constitutes a people who are in covenant with God. That is, they're in a relationship with God in which God has called them into fellowship with himself and has said in essence, I will be a God to you, you will be my people. It's that relationship of covenant love and covenant intimacy and covenant commitment that in a real sense is typified and rooted in God's relationship to his Old Testament covenant people, the people of Israel. And it's interesting how Paul's instruction on the ethics of incest, we might say, or the ethics of sexual relations that excludes this incestuous man from the community of believers at Corinth, that, as we saw last time, Paul roots in Leviticus. He goes back to the book of Leviticus. Again, he doesn't say this is an incestuous man who needs to be dealt with. Paul had enough Greek ways to express such a thought. But he finds a very Hebrew way to express the thought, a very Old Testament way to express the thought, a very Leviticus way to express the thought, in order to bring the church at Corinth to the back to the reality that the Old Testament is not a junked book. It's not a discarded book. It's not something that's been put upon the junk heap of history that has nothing to say to the new covenant people of God. He uses the expression, he has his father's wife, so that it would echo in the ears of those who knew Leviticus well, that Paul is talking the language of the law. It's the language of Leviticus. You can't have your father's wife, Moses said. And it's clear that in the book of Leviticus, God sets the terms of what's permissible sex and what's impermissible sex. It's not a question of anything goes. God has given the gift of sexuality, and God has put the parameters, he's put the boundary markers in place and said these boundary markers are not to be violated. So Paul goes back to the book of Leviticus because he's addressing the people in covenant with God. And the people in covenant with God, as we gain instruction on how we're to live, you can't ignore Leviticus. You can't ignore Deuteronomy. You can't ignore the Old Testament. You can't just say, well, everything begins anew with Jesus. Because Jesus himself, in the days of his flesh, when he spoke the words of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy them. I've come to fulfill them." And he says the mark of greatness in his kingdom is he who has these commandments of mine and teaches others to do them. Not the commandments of mine, I'm sorry, the commandments of the law. He's speaking of the commandments of Moses. Having the commandments of the law, teaching others to do them, will be called great in the kingdom. And he that does not teach them and does not do them will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Paul not only addresses the church in terms of incest, hearkening back to Leviticus, he also speaks the words of exclusion going back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He says, "Remove him from among you. The man should be cut off from among you." It's exactly what Moses told Israel about people that committed these kinds of sins. They were to be cut off from among the people. Of course, in the Old Covenant, that meant the death penalty. In the New Covenant, doesn't mean the death penalty, but does mean exclusion. It means discipline. It means what we call excommunication. No longer regarding the person practicing these things as being Christians. They may profess the name of Christ, but they're not possessing the reality of newness of life in Christ. And therefore, they are to be excluded from the fellowship. And Paul not only addresses the sin from Leviticus, the words of exclusion from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he then begins to address the people as those who have the blessedness of Passover sacrifice that's been done for them. He addresses them in terms of the Passover feast, both the slaying of the Passover lamb, and he says, "You are a people in covenant with God who possess the blood that protects you from the wrath to come. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed," he says in the words of verse 7. Who was protected by the Passover lamb and the blood that was spilt? It was the Jewish household, wasn't it? Paul says, in a real sense, church, you're God's household. And you need to recognize the sacrifice of the lamb has been given not just for one household, but for the entire household of God's own people. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And being the people in covenant with God, with the Passover sacrifice protecting us from the wrath that our sins deserve, we're also to be a people that go about the household of God to search for the leaven, he says. Just like the people of Israel in their own homes, when they did the Passover sacrifice, they were told to search through the house, and all the leaven was to be discarded. The leaven was not to be in their homes when they took the Passover. And Paul says that's the picture of how the church is to be. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed that the wrath of God would no longer be upon us, and we're to keep the festival of the redemptive love and grace of the gospel with the leaven of sin also addressed and dealt with. We're not to celebrate the feast with the old leaven of malice and evil, he says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, language that it reminds the people of God, you're in covenant with God. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed for you. You're like Israel of old in terms of the leaven no longer being in the home so that you could celebrate the feast of unleavened bread with the new leaven of a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you that this idea of addressing the church as if they were Israel from Leviticus, from Deuteronomy, as the people that celebrate Passover, as the people that celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, should not surprise us. Because the church is addressed constantly in the Old Testament were terminology that comes right from the Old Testament that refer to the people of Israel, the people of the Old Covenant, the people who are in covenant with God. Just a couple of passages that just would enforce this. Because again, this reminds us of who and what we are. And being reminded of who and what we are as God's people, it then should become clear of what we ought to be doing, of how we ought to be living. Just like the people of Israel of old, as a people in covenant with God. Although better than they, because they didn't do too good, did they? They didn't do very well in many, many points. But at least what was pictured in Israel should be true in reality of us as the people of the living God. First, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. Now, you got to remember that the Ephesian Christians, by and large, were a church comprised of Gentiles. They were not Jews by birth. They were Gentiles. And yet, it's these Gentiles that Paul addresses in the words of chapter 2 and verse 11. He says to them, "Therefore remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh," that's what you were. You were not born Jewish. You were not born as part of the covenant people of God. He says, in fact, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. That's what the Jews viewed you as. A bunch of uncircumcised dogs. A bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles. That would be pretty much the Jewish attitude towards these Gentiles. He says in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from the Messiah, separated from Christ." All the messianic promises were given to Israel. They weren't given to you, Gentiles. He says, you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. God had one nation that was in covenant with Him. That was Israel, and you were not it. You guys were not Israel. You were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. And then he says, you were strangers to the covenants of the promise. There was no covenant promise given to you, like such as what was given to Abraham or was given to David. The covenants that were given to Israel were given to the physical descendants of Abraham and the people of Israel, not to you, Gentiles. So you are strangers to the covenants of promise. And then in that situation, separated from Messiah, separated from Israel, separated from covenants of promise, you had no hope and you were without God in the world. That's what you Gentiles were. But it didn't stay that way. It didn't stay that way. For Paul goes on to say, in verse 13, a great transformation has occurred among you Gentiles. And here's how he describes it. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once," all these things I have mentioned, "you who were once separated from Messiah, alienated from commonwealth of Israel, strangers to covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All these things you didn't have, you now have because of the blood of Christ." He goes on to say, "He himself is our peace. He's made us both one, that is Jew and Gentile, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the laws of commandments and expressed in ordinances." That is the covenant markers that, like circumcision and dietary laws and things like that that separated Jews from Gentiles. That was taken out of the way. Now, not morality, by the way. Not a question of sexual ethics, by the way. We're talking about dietary laws. We're talking about daily days and feasts that separated Jews from Gentiles. That's taken out of the way. Those were things that were shadows of things to come. Christ has come to fulfill those shadows. Christ has come, and in his death, he has divided, he's broken down the wall of hostility that divided Jew from Gentile. And then it says in verse 16 that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He's brought unity now between Jew and Gentile. These people that were so different and so separated, not only because of dietary laws and circumcision versus uncircumcision and feast days and fast days and the rest, but so different in terms of the way they live their lives, morally and ethically. Now they've been made one. He's made one new man in place of the two, making peace, reconciling both unto God. And then it goes on to say, so then, verse 19, here's the end of the matter. You're no longer strangers. That's the end of the matter. You're no longer strangers from the covenants and the commonwealth and the Messiah and the blessings. You're no longer aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's what you are. That's what you are. You Gentiles, together with the Jews, are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're God's people. You're a people in covenant with God, and those very realities that the Old Testament spoke about now do pertain to you. Covenant promises, the Messiah, commonwealth, household, God's people. All these things are now yours in Christ Jesus. And one other thing he goes on to say, he says in verse 20, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, well, here's the house of God, the building, the temple, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now God dwells in you. You're God's temple. God dwells in you. Not in the temple that was on Mount Zion in Israel, but in the hearts and lives of his people, in the midst of his people, God dwells among his people. Now, over in the book of 1 Peter, this is the other thing, passage I want to look at. There are many we can look at, but just this one. In the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter uses language that is really almost a direct quotation. It's not a direct quotation, but it's nearly so, of the book of Exodus in chapter 19, where God addresses Israel in very many of these same terms. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Really quoting from the book of Hosea. You're now God's people, and you're described in exactly the same terms that Israel in the Old Testament was described. You are God's people in covenant with him, a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. You're God's people. Verse 5 of chapter 2. You yourselves are living stones, being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you have those kind of words being directed towards you as a Gentile, it would be somewhat surprising, but also quite illuminating, that you are no longer to view yourself as simply coming to the game as a Latter-day Saint, you might say. Not the Mormons, but some saint that is not part of the Old Testament realities. You are very much a part of the Old Testament realities. The realities of the Old Testament belong to the new covenant people of God. Again, it wasn't discarded. It's not placed on the ash heap of history. The Old Testament is God's word to us. And we're to gain our understanding of our ethics as a people redeemed, as Israel was redeemed in the Exodus, brought unto God to be his people, possessed with the blessings of redemption, and responsibilities to live before God in a new way. Not to be like the nations. God told Israel, you're not to be like the Egyptians. You're not to be like the Canaanites. You're not to be like the people of the world. You're to be a people in covenant with me, living by the light of my instructions, my rules, my directions, my guidance. As covenant people have the blessings of redemption and the responsibilities to live unto God. That's what Paul sees the church. And I wonder if that's how we see the church. Do you see the church as Paul saw it, as those who are the covenant people with signal blessings on the one hand and high responsibilities on the other? God is in our midst. We're called to holiness. We're called to bear the image of the God who has redeemed us, to be imitators of Him, to be not like the nations of the world, but to be like those who are in fellowship with God's Son. That permeates Paul's language. It permeates his understanding of who and what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's one of the perils of the modern day that we tend to read the Bible with the New Testament being the real important part. I mean, that Gospels have the words of Jesus in red, and so you read the red words and the red verses with special authority and special care. And it simply wasn't the case in the early church. Paul's writing a letter to the Corinthians who didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have Paul's letters. Their Bible was the Old Testament. They came to understand who and what they are, what were as God's people, through the eyes of Old Testament revelation, of God's fulfillment of His promises to His Old Testament people being found in the New Testament people of God. We have the fulfillment of the promises of God, and we have the continuing identity as the people of God. And we have the continued instruction of the Word and laws of God to direct our way as God's people. Well, having said what I desire to say, and I hope you got it, with regard to Paul's understanding of the church, I want to come on now to address the matter of this Corinthian confusion that is expressed in this paragraph beginning at verse 9. Now, some think that this confusion amongst the Corinthians was maybe intentional. Maybe people just didn't like Paul, and so they were looking to take his words in the previous letter and make it seem foolish. And there's a number of commentators that take that understanding. It's not my understanding. I think this was not so much a misrepresentation. I think it was a misunderstanding. I think here were people who just didn't get it in terms of Paul's view of what the church was. They didn't have an Old Testament concept of the church. They had a Corinthian concept of the church. They had this idea that the church was just to be an expression of religion in the Corinthian culture, and having the imprint of the Corinthian understanding of life as the important thing. So you think of the divisions that Paul says were present in the early chapters. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you. And what were those divisions? Well, they were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So they were claiming allegiance to men. And the kind of allegiance they had to men was not dissimilar to the sort of thing you saw in Corinthian culture everywhere. You know who the celebrities were in the ancient Greek world? They weren't the rock musicians or the athletes, although some of the athletes had some celebrity status, and military generals also had celebrity status. But it was really the philosophers. It was the philosophers and the orators, the people that thought well and the people that could speak well. Those were the people that were the rock stars of the early church. And people tended to gravitate towards those people. In the Corinthian culture, they would say, well, what philosopher do you follow? Oh, you're of Plato? Is it Aristotle? You're of Zeno? That's the guy that was the Stoic philosopher. You're of, well, the old joke about Euripides and Eumenides. You know, that's what the guy said when he went to the tailor. that of Euripides and so Eumenides. And never forget that. Forget that. But those also were Greek philosophers. And that's what they did. They basically claimed allegiance to these people. And that's what the church was doing. The church was saying, well, we identify not with the covenant God, not with Christ in whose fellowship we've been called. Our identity is in these men because of their giftedness. Because they, like the philosophers, knew a lot. And they, like the orators, spoke well. And so they divided into parties. They weren't thinking like the covenant people. They were thinking like Corinthians. And you just wonder if this failure to deal with this incestuous man might have been because, well, he was part of one of these parties. And so he had his defenders. Yeah, well, what he's doing might not be the best of things, but still, he has it right. Intellectually, theologically, philosophically. He has the right view about things. He's on our side. He's a Baptist. And we don't want to do anything to discourage good Baptist boys. He's part of the church. He's part of the crew. He's part of our gang. So how are we going to deal with him in a negative way? We're going to gain one from our side. Paul says, you got to remember, it's not dividing up on sides where you determine where the dividing point is. Jesus Christ has made the dividing point. And that dividing point is our allegiance to him and those who are not in allegiance to him. It's righteousness before him versus those who are not righteous before him. It's a question of allegiance to Christ and not allegiance to men. Well, anyway, Paul went and wrote a letter. And he realized that there were some problems in the Corinthian church even then in that previous letter. And so he felt led to place in that letter a clear word to them that he thought was clear anyhow. And he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, literally, that word to associate with sexually immoral people is don't get mixed up in sexually immoral people. And the idea probably ought to have been clear. Paul is saying, don't make the church a mixture of those who are chaste and holy, those who are faithful to their marriage vows, and you stick those guys in this pew, and then you want to get a wide assortment of other characters in the church, so you got the adulterers over there. You sit in that pew. And those who are involved in incest, well, we got a pew for you over here, and we got a pew back there for the homosexuals, and oh, maybe the lesbians can sit up in the balcony. But we have a place for everyone, a wide mixture, a wide assortment of people in the church. Paul says, no, I wrote to you in my letter, no mixture. All of God's people have a similar commitment to holiness, a similar understanding that our body is not for fornication, our body is for the Lord. We're all given to have the same understanding that sexual immorality that is beyond the boundaries of God-assigned, God-approved, God-commanded human sexuality in the midst of committed love, of covenant marriage, is not to be practiced. And Paul says, I thought that was clear. No mixture. But evidently he didn't get it. Again, you guys wanted to make the line of the demarcation in some other place rather than allegiance to Christ and covenant faithfulness to God and commitment to God's commandments and laws and rules. And you wanted to put it in, are you for Paul or Peter or Cephas or some Greek philosopher. Paul says the line of demarcation is the church is the church, the world's the world. And you somehow got confused because you thought that I meant the sexually immoral of this world. Now, just why would Paul give that kind of instruction to the church? Imagine telling the church, don't get mixed up with the sexually immoral of the world. Now, it's one thing to say don't practice the practices of the sexually immoral of the world, but there's no way that any of us got converted if someone didn't come to us in our mixed up worldliness to love us with the gospel and to come to teach us the ways of the ways of Christ. Paul says, I wasn't talking about the people of the world. I'm talking about the church. I'm writing as an apostle of the church to the church about the laws that govern and regulate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't at all mean the sexually immoral of this world. And then he expands it a bit, not just the sexually immoral. I also included in that basic understanding of what the church is to be, these other sins that dominate and permeate Corinthian culture. And that's covetousness, the greedy, and the swindlers. So we want to talk about people that go before unjust law courts where greed and robbery were really the rule. That's one of the reasons they wanted to do that, is that it was a system of bribery, a system of injustice, right on the face of things. And Paul says the church is not to be involved in. The church is not to be following after Corinthian patterns of sexuality or Corinthian patterns of covetousness, nor Corinthian patterns of idolatry. But not that you're not to have associations with people that are doing those things in the world, but you're called to minister to the world. You're not called to monasticism. You're not called to enter into monasteries that have nothing to do with the people of the world. You're called upon to be light in the world, salt to the world. And that means you got to have contact with the world. I had an appointment this week with my cardiologist, and as I walked into the office, I see these men, there were three of them, and they all had these caps and robes and sashes, and from the back I thought maybe they were Sikhs, just because of the hats. The hats are similar to one of the abbreviated versions of the typical Sikh turban, but it was different. But then as I walked in, they had sat down, and they had these big Orthodox crosses on them. And so I decided I was going to sit right in the middle of them and begin to talk to them. And in fact, that very day, I had read one of the Greek fathers. I'd read Irenaeus. No. I don't remember. Okay. One of the Greek fathers. I think it wasn't Irenaeus. It might have been Clement of Antioch. I don't remember. I don't remember which one. But it was a Greek father. And in fact, I put it up on my Facebook account that morning. And that very day, I meet these Greek Orthodox people. And that's, you know, if they study anything, that's what they study. They study the Greek fathers. And I sat down in the midst of them, and I began to talk to them, began to share with them what I had read in the letter of this particular Greek father. And it soon became clear that these people did not know how to relate to human beings outside of their monastery. Their ability to engage in any kind of social interaction or exchange, even with somebody who's saying, look, I read the things that you read. I have respect for your tradition. There was no ability to carry on a conversation other than one-word answers to things that I had said. And it got to be that fellow sitting next to me, two of them went in to see the doctor, one remained. It seemed like he had such an uncomfortableness in the midst of a waiting room of people outside of his community that eventually he just had to get up and leave. He couldn't even sit there. He couldn't engage in conversation. That's not to be what God's people are called to. We're not monastics. We're not called to be detached from the world. We're called to live in the world, bear light to the world, seek the blessing of the world through the grace of the gospel, but not to be conformed to the ethics of the world, but yet to be in the world. Paul says, if I was to tell you, have nothing to do with these kinds of immoral people, you couldn't live in the world at all. You have to get out of the world altogether. This is not what I was talking about. I'm talking about not associating with anyone who bears the name of brother within the fellowship of the Christian church, with those who claim Christ to be their Lord, to be their Savior, and yet they live in the sins that dominate Greek culture. If a brother is guilty of sexual immorality, he lists six sins. Sexual immorality, he says, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. He says, not even to eat with such a one. Now, Paul is either excluding those people from eating the Lord's Supper, that could be one meaning of the words, or he's saying you shouldn't be eating with distinctive table fellowship of that you would have with another Christian. That you shouldn't be engaging in Christian fellowship, distinctive Christian fellowship, as you would perhaps as you opened your home to a Christian brother or sister to talk about and fellowship about the things of the gospel. Maybe it means a little bit of each. I'm not really sure what the meaning is. But there's not to be distinctive Christian fellowship with such a one while they remain impenitent with regard to those sins. And Paul goes on to say, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? God's going to judge those outside the church. But we're to judge the members of the church. We're to exercise discipline within the church. We're to assume accountability that we have in the church to one another. And he ends with the words, purge the evil person from among you. Now, this is an interesting thing. One writer has pointed out that at least the last four of those sins Paul mentions in that series of six, it parallels what you find in the book of Deuteronomy of the sins that were such that God said capital punishment is to be the result of them. It parallels them almost from chapter to chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. So again, Paul's calling upon the people to recognize that they're to live as Israel lived, with the sense of the need to punish evildoers so that everybody would pick up their ears and say, look, we can't be doing these things in Israel. We can't be allowing these things in Israel. Now, I know everybody loves to be tolerant. We think that tolerant is some kind of a virtue. But in the real sense, folks, it is not a question of tolerating the people of the world to do the things that the world does, because the world is what the world is. And since the world is what the world is, the world does what the world does. And the same is true of the church. The church is what the church is. We're the holy people of God. We're called to covenant life. We're called to covenant faithfulness. We're called to obedience to the living God. And because the church is what the church does what the church does. And that's not the things of the world. And this is a need to purge the evil person, the people that persist in such things from amongst the church members. Again, not to hate those folks, not to be mean and ornery, but to be loving. To say, look, friend, professed brother, God calls us to holiness. God doesn't call us to idolatry. God does not call us to greed. He doesn't call us to be swindlers and thieves and robbers. He doesn't call us to live that kind of life. You've been called out from that kind of life. We call upon you to live that kind of life. We're here to help you. We're here to love you. We're here to pray for you. We're here to counsel you. But we're not here to sanction these kinds of behaviors. So much of the tolerance that people say is a good thing in the church is nothing more or less than moral cowardice. Just a failure to hold to biblical standards. And again, I'm not saying just in some sort of a mechanical way. It's because we love the God who saved us. It's because we're concerned to be loyal to Him, to give allegiance to Him above everything. That we ourselves separate ourselves from those forms of conduct. We say, we won't go there. And we look to hold everyone else accountable to that same commitment. To walk with Christ, to walk in patterns of covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, covenant obedience to the living and to the true God. Want more clarity? Read 1 Corinthians 5. You want to be clear on what God's called you to? Understand what the church is. And when you understand what the church is, you're really clear then on what the church is supposed to be doing. And you're really clear on what the reason is that the church needs to be engaging in discipline among its own members. Well, let me give you some abiding lessons, okay? Just a few of them. Now, I want to say one thing about this passage. Don't confuse this passage that deals with how you discipline someone that's just gone off the rails with reference to what they do in their lives. They're just living like the world, and they're not living at all like a covenant child of God. Don't confuse those kind of outward, clearly public sins and what Paul says to do in the face of that with what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, Jesus says, when your brother sins against you, that's a private matter. That's something no one knows about but you and that person that sinned against you. And when someone sins against you, Jesus says, you go confront him about that sin. And then if your brother won't hear you, then you begin to make it a public matter. Then you begin to take a couple of others and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word that would be established. And then if he doesn't hear the brethren who come, then bring it to the church. So there's a progression of how discipline takes place in a private matter. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's public. It's out there. Paul's in Ephesus and he hears, you know what's going on at Corinth? This guy's doing this stuff and the church is not doing anything. Church is just puffed up and arrogant and proud and they're not doing what they should be doing. Paul says in that situation, you got to deal with it. Not tomorrow, today. Take action now. Address the issue now. Don't make Matthew 18 the pattern. It doesn't apply. And so I've seen people do this. They've been disciplined in one church because of outward scandalous sins that were unrepented of. And they run to another church and say, you know what? I was treated so badly at that church because I did this public sin and they made it a public matter and they didn't come to me personally. They didn't do Matthew 18. It wasn't a Matthew 18 situation. It was a 1 Corinthians 5 situation. You see the difference? Keep them separate. They're separate situations and separate remedies are commanded. So that's the first thing I'd want to say. And then the second thing I want to say is understand that the church is called to a relationship with the people of this world where there is real involvement, not monasticism, not separation, real involvement with the world and the people of the world while there's yet distinctive holiness demonstrated before the world. We're to have involvement with the world in a way that enables us to reprove the world, to say to the world, you know, God says that ought not to be. God says we ought not to be thinking those thoughts, practicing those practices, engaging in that kind of lifestyle. The Word of God condemns that. is something ungodly, is something opposed to God's holiness and God's righteousness. But we have to be in the position to be able to speak those things from an uncompromised vantage point. That we're not involved ourselves in those very things. Because then the world just looks at us and says, who are you to talk? Who are you to talk? Now, I know the world looks to poke at us and find fault with us, and it's always a pleasure for me to say, well, I'm thankful that you realize I'm a sinner. Thankful that you realize that I qualify for Jesus' salvation, because he has said he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And because you see that I am a sinner, I want you to know how thankful I am. God sent Jesus to be the Savior of sinners. And that's fine. Poke all you want at the reality of my sinnerhood. But don't give them a reason to think you're a blazing hypocrite who just is looking to reprove others for the very things you tolerate in your own life. We're not going to have an impact upon this world if we're not both involved and different. I know nobody likes to be different, but we're called to be different. We're called to have a different perspective, a different standard, a different practice. We need to practice the Christian faith up front and personal before an onlooking world, being involved and kind and gracious and loving and caring, and all the while being different. We have to maintain both of those things, because in a desire so often to show sympathy with the world, people of the church let down their guard and say, well, I can just take the liberties to be just like the world. Just be just like the world. And in all too many ways, I fear that so much of what we call Christian liberty is simply compromise with the world. And again, I don't want to be judgmental. I know we have liberty in Christ to do a great deal. You have a great liberty in Christ to do a great deal that I would not do, because of my own personal sanctification, my own weaknesses. But yet I think there's a lot that we call liberty that's just a front to a heart that has made some basic compromises with the perspective of the world. God's standard is involvement and yet difference. Both. And then just note that the church is called to exercise discipline among its members. It's not interference. It's not sticking our nose where we have no business. We love one another. We want to see everyone in the church, Paul says, made perfect in Christ. That's his goal, to present everyone perfect in Christ. And we don't get there on our own. We don't get there without the support of one another. Mutual prayers, mutual encouragements. We need each other. We need the example that each provides, so that in areas where I'm weak, you can teach me how to be stronger. In areas where you're weak, some other brothers or sisters can teach you how to be stronger. We need one another, and we're not to be taking the attitude that we're not responsible, that's none of our business, or that's interference. The church is called to exercise discipline among its members. May God give us the grace to embrace apostolic instruction at this point. Give us the grace to understand what we ought to be as a church, and then by embracing what we ought to be as those redeemed unto holiness, unto covenant relationship with the God of heaven, that we embrace not only those blessings that are conferred so richly and largely upon us, but also embrace the responsibilities we have to live before God unto all well-pleasing as a community of believers, keeping guard over our own hearts and keeping watch over one another as God enables us. May God be pleased to bless his word and give us hearts to obey. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the clarity that this passage of Scripture gives us on these important matters of what the church is called to be and what the church is called to be doing. Be pleased to help us to consider these things, give us understanding in them, and give us, we pray, an ability to embrace your truth and to live it out with faithfulness. Hear our prayers, forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and help us to be a people that more and more live up to the graciousness of the gospel and to the high calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.